We're thankful for the promise of the faithful love of our Father, the faithful love of His Son, Jesus Christ, the way He displays that love in His Spirit. And that goes along some with what we're going to be talking about this morning, the faithfulness of God in His promises and in His person. We're going to see that this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read just a moment ago, verses 15 down through about verse 21. Verse 22 is where we're going to cover throughout the day today. And just for reminder's sake, let's go over what we've done. It's been a couple weeks since we studied in 2 Corinthians. And let me just say, because of that, we took a break really last week from 2 Corinthians. And we came around the Lord's table for a day of remembrance. And it happened to be the day of a year since my dad's passing. Let me just thank you for honoring him as a church and as a congregation. Very, very kind things were said. Of course, I am always partial to him because I feel that I had, and like many of you do, I feel I had the best father that I could ever have had. But to see him honored in that way, and to be able to hear him preach in a way, and then to come together and remember not just a person, but the work that God is doing in our lives, and then to remember the work that Christ did in coming to this earth on the cross and then coming around the Lord's table. It was an encouraging week, and I appreciate all that was done and how it was handled, and I just appreciate each one that had a part in that last week. And so to review a little bit, let's go back and look at 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look back again at chapter number 1 where we just read. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And if you remember, just briefly, the church at Corinth. Corinth is a big sort of metropolis type of port city. There's lots and lots of people that live there. Corinth was actually destroyed. It's in Greece. It was destroyed by Rome, by the Roman Empire, just completely demolished. And one day, one of the emperors said, we're going to build Corinth back up. So they built it back up, and they put money into it. They basically rebuilt a city. And they said, well, in order to have a city, we have to have people. And so they sent to that city, the Roman emperor, basically sent many different freed slaves or indentured servants that had worked for their freedom or been purchased for their freedom. And he sent them there. And so it was a blend, it was a mix of people from all over the world. And because it was a port city, it also was a very transient city in the sense that people came in and went out and came in and went out. They'd be there for a few weeks, a few months at a time. And we said that Corinth actually became known for being a fairly wicked place. They would actually use the word, what we would kind of pronounce to Corinthianize, as a verb to describe some egregious sin. They would say that's a person of Corinth. Even if they weren't from there, they would describe the evil in people by this city. But God had chosen to work in some people's lives to save them from that wicked sin, to transform them and form them into a church through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others. And Paul had written back a first letter to them, helping to deal with some of the carnality that they still struggle with. They were saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yet they were thinking with a fleshly mind. They were living under the grace of the gospel, but they were trying to live by the law, maybe of the Jews, but at the same time abandon that and do what they wanted to at the same time. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians to sort of fix some of those things. Now we know that 2 Corinthians is at least the third letter that Paul has sent to this church. We don't have record of the others. He references those, and we know from history that there's several others that he wrote that aren't included in God's Word. And I think it's interesting that this one is included as inspired by God, and we're going to see as we study it over the next few months why that is. Why did God include this for us? In fact, it is thought that his second letter to them was a fairly scathing letter, a fairly harsh letter. Like, get this straight. I've already written you once and kind of warned you, and you've stayed with this. And the report on that letter is that it was saying, get your life straight. Follow after God. He has saved you not to be like the world, but to be like Christ. But then something happens along the way, and some people come in and attack Paul in a number of different ways. Some that were trying to teach the Corinthians other things. They were trying to bind them to the Jewish law. They were trying to change them into one thing or another. But to do that, they had to discredit the one that had given them the gospel and been teaching them in the first place. And that was Paul. So to discredit them, here's sort of the way that they attack. They said, number one, he's not an apostle. He didn't know Christ. He didn't follow Christ. He wasn't chosen by Jesus. He can't be a true apostle. And Paul defends that at points. We're going to see that as we walk through. The second thing that they did is they said, look, Paul is suffering. Look at him. He's shipwrecked. He's bitten by snakes. Now, that hadn't happened at this point. But he's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been hurt. He's been taken to trial. He's been mistreated. Could anybody that's really in the will of God go through those things? That's what they attacked him with. They said, how could he really be an apostle of God if he is suffering in the way that he is? Then they attacked him by one, and this is what we're going to discuss today, by one particular of his promises. He had a delay or a change in his plans. He had said he was going to come back to Corinth, but so far he had not. And they had gone around these Corinthian people and they had said, look, if Paul said he's going to come to you and you can't even trust his word about his travel plans, how can you trust his word about his God? And so then they attacked his doctrine. So they attacked him all the way through in this. It's a fairly decent attack if you look at it. But so Paul is going to defend these things. In the first lesson, our first sermon that we discussed, we talked about how Paul started with the comfort of God. And that's what he defended his suffering with. He said, look, I may have suffered, yes, but you've misunderstood the sufferings of God. They're not because of sin, and they're not because God is attacking me, but they're so that God can comfort me and use me. He said, God doesn't comfort me. He doesn't comfort us from hardship. He comforts us in our hardship. And he says, God doesn't just comfort us so that we can be lazy and sit around and have ease in this life. God comforts us so that we can serve and worship and point others to him. Then, in the last week, we talked about how he discusses his conscience. He says, my conscience is clear and it is directed by God. And he appealed not to just a friend or a person to defend him, but he says, before God, my conscience is clear. Now he's going to get into a practical defense of his delay in his travel plans, as we mentioned a moment ago. And we've seen that in verses, really down verses 15 through 18. Let's go back and look at it for just a moment and kind of paraphrase it so that we can understand exactly what he's saying. But in verse 15, he says, in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before. I intended to come to you before all these things happened and before these changes. We're not exactly sure what all happened. It appeared as though wherever he went, he was suffering greatly in that place. So he writes back, he says, I was wanting, desirous, intended to come to you so that you could have a second benefit, so that I could teach you again, so that you could have the benefit of a mature Christian teaching over you. Excuse me. And then look at verse 16. And to pass by you unto Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. So he gives specifics of his plans. He says, I came to you and taught, then I went to Macedonia. And my intention was to then come back from Macedonia to you with the help of those that were there. And then I was going to spend some time with you and teaching you. And then with your help, I was going to travel on to Judea and do the same thing there. That my intent, my plan has not changed. Look at verse 17. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, when I was intending to do these things, did I use lightness? Or that, in other words, was I careless? Was I just saying, sure, I'll do that without actually thinking about it? You ever agreed to something, to do something, to help with something, and then realized that it was impossible for you to be able to do because of something you forgot that your wife told you that you had to do as a family, and you forgot that was this week. Actually, you just forgot, period. And so then all of a sudden you have to go back and say, well, I really did want to help you move. I really did want to help you with that project at your house. But I just can't because that's sort of what Paul is experiencing, but not in a flippant way. It wasn't that he had just forgotten that he had to do other things. He was actually, his circumstances changed. So verse 17, he says, I didn't treat this frivolously. I wasn't flippant. I wasn't careless with how I spoke to you. And then notice the last thing. He says, do I purpose according to the flesh? In other words, did I have a real human mindset? Am I doing this for my own gain? He said, did I promise to go to Macedonia? And then I got to Macedonia, and man, did they pay me pretty well. And they put me up in a nice place and gave me great food. And I'm not going back to Corinth because they didn't treat me like this. He says, it wasn't about the flesh. It wasn't about a human mindset. He said, I didn't tell you, look at the last phrase, that with me there should be, I'm going to read it as yes and no so we can understand clearly, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, he's saying, I didn't come to you and say, yes, I'll come back, but in my heart I knew, no, I'm not going to. He said, I didn't in my heart say yes, thinking it's not a big deal if I have to say no. Notice in verse number 18, he even calls on the Lord as witness. He says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. It wasn't a double answer. It wasn't a double-minded word saying, well, if we find something better, then we're not going to come back. This was our intention. So Paul walks through and he explains these things practically. In a small way, it feels like we just sort of got dropped into an awkward conversation, didn't it? As it's recorded in Scripture. Why does God include this in His Word? Why do we need to know that this happened? Really, the truth is it probably wasn't that big of a deal. It's being made a big deal by those at Corinth and those that are attacking Paul. But this is probably a pretty light issue in the world that Paul was living in and in the lives of these Corinthians. It's not that big of a deal, but we're given this to it. The other day, I was at the store, at a particular store. It was at Walmart. And I was near the toiletry aisle. And on that back wall, I won't go into too much detail here. There was an older couple standing there examining some things that were on the back wall. If you know Walmart's layup near the toiletries, you know there's some things on the back wall that are intended for some care. They're not the baby diapers. They're for others. And I got dropped into the weirdest conversation that I've ever heard. This couple starts discussing what is needed from this product. And they're talking back and forth. It's an older lady and an older man. They're talking back and forth, and they kind of get in an argument. Well, this one's cheaper. This one says that it does this. Or this one says, and I am like, I got to get out of here fast before. And for some reason, they turn to the 33-year-old standing at the deodorant aisle and say, don't you think this is this? This is, don't you? I have a 3-year-old and an 18-month-old, and I have no idea. I had never felt quite that uneasy at Walmart. Now, there's a lot of ways to feel uneasy at Walmart. That was the worst one I've ever experienced. So I got out of what felt like a hour-long conversation. It was probably about 15 seconds, but it felt like it was about an hour long. I was like, I'm not agreeing or disagreeing with anybody here. And it feels like we've gotten dropped into one of these awkward conversations where one group is saying one thing, and then there's another group in the middle trying to figure out what they think, and then Paul's on the other side discussing. But I want you to notice this morning what Paul does. He uses the opportunity to point to his Father, to God himself, to point to the Son, to point to the Spirit, and to point to the gospel that has saved him. He's in the middle of an awkward conversation like I had at Walmart. I just wanted out of there. They wanted a definite answer on, hey, what's this going to be or not? These people wanted a definite answer. What was Paul's intention? What was it not? Is the excuse real? Is it not? Who was right and who was wrong? Some had felt like Paul had failed them. But notice that Paul's defense, in a moment, we've already read it, Paul's defense, how Paul deals with this circumstance and situation, he does not try to lay out a thing and say, you can trust me more than these other people. Notice, he doesn't go necessarily and even attack those that had doubted him. Trusting him. He doesn't go and attack his attackers, the ones that had discredited him. He doesn't go and try to discredit them. Notice what he does. He takes his own weakness. He takes his own humanity, the fact that he can be adjusted, the fact that his schedule can change, the fact that his promises can be hindered, and he takes it all and he redirects our eyes to the Father. He redirects us and says, look at Jesus Christ. He's in a unique circumstance. He exalts Jesus. He doesn't defend his own trustworthiness. He points to the trustworthiness of Christ. And we're going to look in a moment at what he actually says and what he actually teaches. But I want you to notice this morning first, the spirit and the process with which Paul handles this. The way that he handles this dispute, if you would call it this. The way that he handles this discrediting. In a way, you could say it this way. Though Paul may have not intended to, he has deeply disappointed these people. And whether it was by sin or by simply his humanity, he has broken a promise to them, it would seem, and he has deeply disappointed them. But rather than try to shore them up and say, follow me, he points them to Christ and says, follow the Lord. He says, I will fail you. I am going to be, he is completely misunderstood. His intentions are questions, and his actions have been deeply disappointing. But in retrospect, they're not a big deal. None of this. But it's an emotionally charged moment, and Paul takes the opportunity to point to the gospel. He takes the criticism of others toward himself and directs it to the greatness and the glory of God. I want to ask you this morning, before we really jump into what he's actually teaching about God, how do we respond to others when there's a misunderstanding? How do you respond to someone when you have disappointed them deeply? How do you respond to someone when you've fallen short of their expectations, whether it's by your own sin or by your humanity? How do you respond to those things? And how we respond to others often shows what we think. Do we think much of self? Do we think little of others? Because often those are the two things that are revealed in a disagreement or in an issue like this where there's disappointment. Often the way we run one way or the other is, this is what I think about myself, or this is what I think about others. I lift myself up and I put others down because, look, I'm busy, or I have these things, or my life is important, as though someone else's is not. But notice how he responds. He says, what do you think of God? What do we value? The lives of people and those around us and the work that God is doing in us. The thoughts of God in Paul's life are greater than the opinions of the world. Greater than the moment and greater than the circumstance, greater than the misunderstanding was his thoughts about God. I want you to think about your own life. How do we apply it? How do you respond when your neighbor misunderstands you? How do you respond when the community and the culture and the society around you says, what are they thinking? They're mean, they're closed-minded, they're this or they're that. How do you respond to that? Do we seek to prove ourselves as right and righteous? And, well, we're right before God, and you're wrong before God. And so if you're not right and if you're wrong and we're right, one day it's going to be, and it's a spirit or an attitude, but Paul doesn't do that. He points to his Lord. How do you respond at work when you fall short of expectation because of your own failures or because of a misunderstanding? Do you put others down around you so that you can be lifted up? Do you gossip and speak ill of others to make sure that people see you? Do you defend yourself? Now, there's one thing to defend yourself when there's a misunderstanding and give an explanation. Paul does that here. He does it cordially. But ultimately, he points to the fact, hey, look, I am a human. I do have failings. I can't push through every circumstance to keep my promise and my word. How do you handle your marriage and your children? This is hard for me. Maybe not for anybody else in the room. And you might be in the wrong church if that's the case. If you don't struggle with this, you can find somewhere where other people don't struggle with this. But I struggle with this in our marriage and when, with my children. When there's a misunderstanding, when I fail, when I fall short of expectations. This past year has been a crazy and busy year, and there's a lot more times than I would like to admit where I tell my kids, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and something changes in the schedule, or there's a need here or along the way, and we're not able to do those things. Do I defend myself? Do I make myself look great? Hey, look, Daddy's doing some great things. He's doing some important things. And put down their thoughts or their opinions of the situation? Or do I use the opportunity to guide them to the gospel? Look, Daddy does mess up. Daddy does have struggles. Do I make it appear to my wife as though my opinion is always right and we forgot these things, or we misunderstood each other in this way? Is my goal to say, well, look, you need to come to my way of understanding? Or is it to point to the Lord? Is it to point to my God and say, look, I understand I am a failing father. I have struggles as a husband, as a worker, as a coworker, as an employee, as an employer. I have my issues, but there's a God who is far more faithful than I am. If my kids' lives are built on me, they're going to be greatly disappointed. Because one day my life's going to end. They may be left here on this earth without me. Or I may struggle and fail. I may have issue. And they're going to be left completely crushed because their lives were built on Daddy and not on the Lord. So how do we deal with this? Well, how does Paul deal with it? I wanted to look at four key truths from the text quickly this morning. If you would, number one, from verse number 18. What does Paul do? When Paul is doubted and misunderstood, when he's completely baffled by those around him, are completely baffled when they misunderstood, when he has deeply disappointed others, again, whether by sin or by his own humanity, when others are disappointed, what is Paul's message to them? And here we go in number one, verse number 18. He says, as God is true. The word there means faithful. So number one, God is faithful. He begins by referencing God as God the Father. The Hebrew word there, if you were to go back for what he uses here for the word true, if you go back to the Old Testament, he's sort of quoting a portion from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, and he says that he is faithful. It's the same Hebrew word as amen. He says he is yes, he is true. He's going to make another play on that word in a few moments. He says he is true, he is faithful. It is interesting that when Paul is doubted, he points to the doubtlessness of God. The inability for God to be doubtful. The inability for God to be untrustworthy. He says, there's nothing in God that is found. Think of the words, we'll sing it for an invitation in a moment. Think of the words, great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning in you. There's not even a hint. It's not even like the light changes for a moment. You are bright and true at all times. There's no shadow of turning in you. You change not. Your compassion never fails. And as thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is the faithfulness of God. And Paul says, look, I try to be faithful. I'm trying to serve you through the Lord. But you need to get your eyes off me and look to your Father who is always faithful, who will always guide. Though I can't come back to Corinth right now, God is there and He's never going to leave. The Holy Spirit lives within you and He will never forsake you. Jesus Christ died for you and that will never go away. He says, look to the faithfulness of your God. 2 Timothy, I can't help but think, so I'll read it for you, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 13, same author, Paul, writing to a young Timothy, the one that he's mentoring, the one that he is teaching. He says, in the same spirit, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 13, he says, if we believe not, yet God abideth, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. What is Paul saying to Timothy? He says, look, when our faith fails, His faithfulness does not. When I struggle to believe in God, it doesn't make Him any weaker. When His people sin, it doesn't make Him any less God. When circumstances in the world change because of decisions and disappointments and misunderstandings, God remains the same. He stands and sits in the same exact place with the same exact purpose toward His people. God is faithful. God is ever the same. He does not change. He made a promise to Adam, and Adam failed, but God remained faithful. That promise extended to Cain, who murdered his brother. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights. God remained faithful. The people of the earth turned against the Lord. He comes to Noah, and he extends another promise because God is faithful. Comes to the people of the Tower of Babel and they've turned against it. We're going to build up. We're not going to obey God and spread throughout the earth. We're going to stay in one place and build this tower up into heaven and promote ourselves. And God still remains faithful. Makes a promise to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Judah. And in spite of Abraham's lies and Isaac's weakness and Jacob's deceit and Judah's filthy sin, God remains faithful. His faithfulness does not rest on us. What better message could you give to your spouse? That I will do my best to remain faithful to you, but I want to point you to a God who always will be faithful to you. I want to tell my kids, look, Daddy's going to be as faithful as he possibly can, but I will fail you, but there's a God who will never fail you. Number two, look if you would, he says God is faithful. Number two, Jesus is trustworthy. Look at verse number 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. He says, look, I said yes, I'm coming. But something happened, and right now I have to say no. But he says, but the Jesus that we preached is always yes. His presence will never abandon you. Jesus will never get distracted and have to stay somewhere else. His salvation is never heeded or guarded or kept for one group or another. It is extended to all. And he says, though I have disappointed you, the gospel does not disappoint. Though I have messed up and though I haven't gotten to you in the time that I said that I would, the Jesus that we preached has not changed just because I am not trustworthy. He wasn't saying he's this sinful person, purposely deceitful, but he says, look, I'm a human being, therefore I'm not completely trustworthy. But he says, but the Jesus that we preached is. What better message to our world and to our community? Look, we struggle just like you. Sometimes our message as Christians to the world is, hey, come be like us. We've got it all right. We've got it all straight. We have the Word of God. We go to church when we do. We have these ministries. We do these certain things. We live this certain way. We don't do certain things that you do. And we do things that you don't. So come be like us. In other words, come be like we failures. Come let us disappoint you. Come let you find that we are not fully trustworthy. When our message should be, come find Christ, and because we are failures and we sin, we will let you down. This church will not be perfect. Its pastor will fail. Its people will have struggles, but we follow a Savior who does not. Ultimately, contributing this factor is the trustworthiness of God. And the ultimate contributing factor, the fact that Jesus is trustworthy, is the fact he's immutable. He is unchanging. He does not change. Think about Jesus in the face of temptation. Satan offered him kingdoms. He did not change. In the face of frustration with his own kinsmen and those that rejected and said, no, we won't believe you, he stayed faithful. In spite of disappointment in his disciples who continually failed, he stayed faithful. In spite of anger toward the Pharisees and those that had changed the law of God and made it the law of man and changed his purpose, in spite of his anger, he says, I'll still go to the cross. He lived his 33 years and he was angry, he was frustrated, he was disappointed, he was let down, he was tempted, yet he kept on a beeline, he kept his path toward the cross. He did not change his purpose, though he had every reason to do so. Everything else changes, doesn't it? People change. Physically, we change. There's some clothes that you can wear right now that you couldn't last year, one way or the other. There's some things that you enjoy right now that you didn't enjoy in the past. There's some things that you're burnt out on that you used to love and enjoy in the past. Values change, abilities change, places change and disappoint, things change, the norms of culture and society, even laws change. But Jesus never does. He is completely trustworthy. Do we display trust in his words? We'll say that Jesus is trustworthy. But then when he says, look, my word's more important than your opinion. My word's more important than politics. My word's more important than a certain way of life. My word is true, though your own values that you develop, my word is sustaining. Live your life focused on me and your life with me and my word, not on money. Not on the things of this earth. Do we live in a way that declares, yes, Jesus is telling me the truth. That he satisfies more than any pleasure in this world. That he will satisfy more than anything that sin can give me. That he can satisfy more than anything that I can gain. Or do we live our lives just like the rest of the world, trying to amass and trying to gain and trying to be pleased? means that we're displaying that Jesus is not trustworthy. Number three, the promises of God are sure. Number one, God is faithful. Number two, Jesus is trustworthy. Number three, the promises of God are sure. Verse number 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, are yea. Every promise, and this could be twofold, two-directed, all the promises of God are completed or fulfilled in Jesus. We know that from the Old Testament to the New, that Jesus fulfilled all these promises. But then all promises now to believers are found and distributed in Jesus. So every promise in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills them, and it is found to be yes in Him. God starts in Genesis 3, verse number 15. He says, there's coming one from your seed that will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy sin. He'll be able to redeem mankind. Is that true? And in Jesus, it is yes. He tells Abram, there's one coming that's going to bless every nation in the world. Abram could say, is that true? Yes. Every promise is true in Christ. He comes to Jacob and to Isaac. He comes to David and says, one's coming from your line, a king that will rule all the universe and will do it eternally, will come from you. Is that true? The answer in Christ is yes. He makes the promise of the new covenant that he'll be able to extend not just to the Jews, but to all people. Is that true? Yes. Then you get to the New Testament, but he makes all these promises. Let me read you a few as we walk through. We don't have time to turn to each one this morning. Let me read you a few of them. Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is that really true? In Christ, yes. Romans 8, verse number 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Is that true? Yes. Does it mean that it is true that I'm going to have all good things and I'm going to have tons of wealth? No, it says all things for good. And if you read the rest of the chapter, he explains what that good is. It is Christ's likeness in you. So all things work together eventually to make me more like Christ. Is that going to be true? Yes. If we were to go to flip, if you will, I want you to see this one, and we'll be there in a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. I want to read you Philippians 4 verses 6 through 9. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through who? Through Christ Jesus. Every promise of God is true in Christ. If you're looking at Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That promise is given to Joshua in the Old Testament, but the writer of Hebrews now says that is extended to all of you that live, that have the indwelling of the Spirit in you. And it's interesting, we quote that verse when we go through some dark circumstance, when we're on a hospital bed, when we're getting ready to go into surgery, when we're struggling, and when we have lost things, and when we have a great need for one reason or another, or there's a question that we can't answer. We say, hey, look, God's never going to leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. But notice what it says. Being in verse, what is he referencing? Let your conversation, let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. He's talking to people that are struggling with desiring things of this world. You could sum it down. He's talking to people that want more money, that want more things, that are covetous, that desire the things of this earth. And he says, hey, look, when you deeply desire the things of this life, I'll never leave you or forsake you. When your heart yearns for what you think will be more satisfying, more gratifying than what Jesus has promised, where his promise is true, and through Christ, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. You have no need that I will not supply. You have nothing in your life spiritually that I will deny you. His promises are sure. And then finally this morning, number four, God's work in us is guaranteed by his Spirit. God is faithful. Jesus is trustworthy. His word, his promises are sure, and his work is guaranteed by the Spirit. Look, if you would, verse back in 2 Corinthians, verse chapter number 1, verse number 21, says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He says, all the promises of God in Jesus are answered as yes. And he says, and I've even given you a little bit more to it. I've even given you more guarantee. You don't just have to live with the promise of Jesus returning again. I'm going to leave my Spirit for you right now. Sometimes we forget that the Spirit is a third part of the Trinity, just as equal to God the Father, just as equal to God the Son in how much He is God, and He lives and dwells in our hearts. He guides and directs in our lives, but we often ignore Him. Not to speak little, or don't confuse this, or to belittle the Bible. The Bible is not the third part of the Trinity. The Bible is important. It is where we learn of God. It is infallible. It is perfect. It is given to us by God, and it is completely trustworthy. But He has also in us placed His Spirit. Sometimes we go to the Bible, and yes, we find answers in the Bible, but how are we going to find those answers in the Bible unless we're led by His very Spirit that He has promised us? Notice the four words that He uses when talking about what the Spirit does. He says, I've established you. That word means I've secured, I have ratified you, I have made you real in me. He says, I've anointed you. That means I've consecrated, I've set you apart, I've declared that you have a purpose in life. I have sealed you, literally to set my seal upon you. Often we live our lives in this world trying to keep that seal covered, trying to kind of blend in with the world. It's as though Jesus has put a stamp on us in a way, if you would. He has marked us. He has tattooed us with, you are mine. But often we try to cover that and say, well, no, I'm still kind of both. But He says, I've sealed you, I've established you, I've anointed you. And then notice that final word. He said, I've given the earnest. Word earnest means advanced money or earnest money, a guarantee. You say it in today's word, it is a down payment. I have given you a down payment of the Spirit in your hearts. What does that mean? I have a work that one day will be complete. And I'm going to show you that I will for sure complete that work, and I'm going to do it by giving you my Spirit. What do you do when you buy a car? You say, I can pay this monthly. A lot of some places don't. They try to get your business. I don't need a down payment. Or you go to buy a house. You say, well, yes, I can pay this per month. Well, we need to see that you can amass something, that you can do these things. A down payment would help your interest rate. What does that mean? I'm going to pay this now so that you know that I will continue to pay and work later. And what is God telling us? I'm going to give you my Spirit now, so that you can live this life knowing that one day I will complete in you, I will finish in you what I've started, because I'm faithful, because I'm trustworthy, because my words are sure. He says, you're secured, I won't lose you. You're anointed, I won't move on. You are sealed, I'll never be ashamed of you. And He says, you are guaranteed, I won't give up on what I've purchased. Imagine putting a $10,000, $20,000 down payment on a house, and then changing your mind. No, I'm good. There's not very many of us in the room that could do that. Maybe a couple, I don't know. I couldn't do it. I don't know about you. What does that mean? Once I'm in it and I've put down payment on it, I'm not going to walk away from it. I'm not going to forsake it. God the Father says, I have let my Son lay on a cross, be strapped to a cross, and lifted high for the world to see as I've poured my wrath out upon Him. I'm not going to give up on that work. I've sent my Holy Spirit to live in you throughout the extent of your saved lives. I'm not going to give up on that work. And when it seems like we're stalled out and we're struggling spiritually and I can't get this done, I can't get over this hump, I can't beat this sin, I can't get past this feeling, my depression is too overwhelming, my bitterness is seated too deeply in my heart, we should go and realize God has established us, He has sealed us, He is not walking away anytime soon, because He's guaranteed that He can and will work in our lives. Yesterday I got to take Boston hunting. It was youth day. It's the first day he's really ever gotten to go. He sat in a tree stand with me once before, but we went. My in-laws are here this weekend, and so we decided we wanted to eat breakfast with them. I asked him, and he wanted to eat breakfast with them and dinner with them, that kind of thing. So we went kind of in the middle of the day. No real guarantee of success when you go in the middle of the day, but we went. Man, he was like, he got set free. He's been asking every day for months. Is hunting season tomorrow? No, it's in a few months. Hunting season's in 2 days. Yay. He's so excited. So I take him. We get set up in this little blind. I don't even really knock an arrow because I'm, who knows. We're not going to take a little crossbow with us. It's probably not going to happen. But the whole time, I mean, every 30 seconds, he pulls up these binoculars and he watches. I don't see anything, Dad. Oh, there's a groundhog. Can't shoot that, buddy. Well, there's a bird. That would be tough. It's like this big. He watches. Oh, there, I think there's one there. No, it's not there yet. Nothing. So we go for just a couple hours, and we leave. I tell him, I said, did you have fun? Yeah, Dad, I had fun. You still want to go back? Yeah, I want to go back. We have to get one. You're not going to give up? No. And he said, hunters don't give up, do they? No, hunters don't give up, buddy. Not the good ones, not the real ones. In the middle of the night last night, he woke up for some reason. I went in into his room, was talking to him, trying to just settle him back down, distracted. I said, did you have fun today? Yeah, we went hunting. We went, did these different things. You going to go again? Yep. Why are we going to go again? He said, because hunters don't give up. We're going to go until we get it done. And I said, man, you're more dedicated than I am. He says, are we going to go in the morning? No, we have church in the morning. Are we going to go after church? No, we got some other things to do. What about tomorrow night? Okay, no. He's just relentless. We're going to do this, Dad. Let me tell you this morning that all the promises of God, far more than a hunter, Jesus Christ is dedicated to. Can God save me? Yes. Can he secure me? Yes. Can he change my life? Yes. Can he give me rest from trouble? Yes. Can he teach me and change me in the way that I think and the way that I feel? Yes. Can he hold me even through my failings and my sin? Yes. He won't let go. Can he forgive me even when I sin over and over? 1 John says, yes, if you're faithful, you confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive that sin over and over and over. Can he last all through this life? How many times I fail him? Will God continually, will he not give up on me? The answer through Christ is yes. Will he destroy one day sin completely from my life? Yes. Can he help me in my darkness? Yes. Can he lift me in my pain? Yes. Can he satisfy me more than this world? The answer is yes. We ask, can God get me out of trouble? Can God ease my pain in this moment? Can God give me what I want? Can he provide for me? Can he give me success? But the promises of God are different than those things. He says, I have promises that hold far more weight than just this moment, this life, and in this world. And we ask you as we apply it, as we finish, does your life declare that this morning? Because look at verse number 20 again, if you would. For all the promises of God in him are yea. But here's a very important phrase. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. You could actually build that phrase this way, read it this way. And in him, amen, by us to the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? That means our lives, my words, my lips, and my actions, my intentions, my motives, and my heart can declare that I believe this is true about God. And what does it do when the life of a Christian says, amen, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? It glorifies God the Father. When I live my life and says, look, the world is crumbling around me, but my God is faithful. Though I don't understand exactly what's going on, I know that my Savior is trustworthy. And though there's darkness and struggle in this world, and though my life has its ups and downs, and though I fail in my own sin at times, though I, like Paul, disappoint others, his promises are sure. They never change. And if the world could see a church, a group of Christians whose lives read these verses and then declared each and every day, amen. We actually believe this. We don't just go and gather and say some words and sing some songs. We actually believe that God keeps his promises and that he changes the lives of those who trust in him. God has said yes to us over and over and over again. Let me ask you this morning, have you said yes to him? He says yes every morning, my mercies are new. He says, yes, every day I will keep you from falling. He says, yes, every day I will guide you away from temptation if you'll follow me. But the question really this morning is, have you said yes to him? Or are we distracted by this world? Are we distracted by the things of it? Are we distracted by what we want to gain? Are we distracted by what others think of us? Are we distracted by everything around us? Or have we said yes to the one that has said eternally yes to us? Every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, if you would. And Appreciate you listening this morning and your faithfulness to the Word of God. But I ask you not just to sit and to listen to a sermon this morning and a long-winded preacher, but I ask you to say yes to the Lord. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever your life is dealing with this morning, Jesus has said yes to you. Have you said yes to Him? He said, yes, I'll guide you. Yes, I'll lead you. Yes, I'll take care of you. Yes, I'll hold you. You've sinned, but I'll forgive you. You failed, but I'll carry you through. And maybe this morning you need to come and commit and say your yes to the Lord, whether it's at this altar, whether it's kneeling in your seat, and there's something in your life that you've been distracted by, some sin, some desire, but you need to turn to the Lord and say, yes, I'll follow. Because you're faithful, because you're trustworthy, because you're sure, and you guarantee that you'll work in my life. And we'll thank Him for it. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing this song this morning. You do business with the Lord. Father, thank You for Your mercy to us. Thank You for that Your grace guides and directs us. Thank You that no matter how weak we are, how much we struggle, what sin we can't feel like we overcome in our own flesh, our own selves, we're thankful that You've said yes through Jesus Christ. I ask that You guide and direct this church, bind us together in unity as we follow You. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the One who says yes. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Stand if you would, and if you need it, it'll be on the screen. If you need to kneel here at this altar, do so. There at your seat.